40, and last week we just entered into the last half of Isaiah. Isaiah is broken up into two parts. The first 39 chapters are sort of like the Old Testament emphasis of God's law and his judgment. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah emphasize God's comfort. And so as he speaks forth his judgment in the first 39 chapters for Israel's disobedience and his judgment, he comforts them and reassures them and lets them know that restoration is going to come and that his grace will be there for them. And so we see in the very first two words, actually in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye, comfort my people. And so this theme of comfort continues right on through to chapter 66. And so God here is seeking to speak to the people about his heart and how much he cares, not only for them, but for you and for me. That's really it. And we're going to see that as we go through. It's just really some of the most beautiful language in all of the Bible about how much God cares for you and me. If you remember last, well, actually, I just want to review real quickly with you those promises of comfort. Look at verse 5 of chapter 40. It tells us that his glory will be revealed and that all flesh will see him. That'll be someday in the future. That's to comfort us, to let us know he's going to come. His glory is going to come. He will reign in majesty. Jesus came the first time, but not in glory. Remember that? We talked about that. He came as a humble servant, but the next time he comes, it'll be in glory. Verse 8 tells us, God promises there that even though we wither like grass and fade like the flower, God's word stands forever. And Peter commented on this in chapter 1 Peter chapter 1, 23-25. Peter talks about how our body is like the grass and the flower in that sense, that we too will wither away, will fade. But he goes on to say, Peter actually tells us what God meant by this is that even we being like the flower and that we're mortal, the word promises that we will one day be immortal, that we will never die again. So, and then finally in verse 11 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, God promises that he will feed you, his sheep, like a shepherd, and carry you in his arms and care for every need. He will comfort you and care for you. And this is how the last 27 chapters open up, and it's such a wonderful way to start these last 27 chapters. Now, these 11 verses of chapter 40 actually establish the foundation for Isaiah, the rest of Isaiah. And we're going to now pick up at verse 12, where Isaiah continues to bring comfort by reminding the people. I want to stop right here Mom and Dad, Gampy and Joanne. No, we were praying for Cindy and Daniel, and I'm Lisa. How is Lisa? Was she released? She did go home today, just like Chris had heard. So, praise the Lord. And the latest, her liver was lacerated. She had a cracked pelvis. Okay. But she is home now. Yeah. And Daniel's serving her hand and foot. And right. Okay. And the two little girls, of course. So, praise. Praise the Lord. The angels are leading. We don't want the devils to win, that's for sure. Tampa Ray, you're out. Tampa Bay, I'm sorry. They're called the Devil Rays, aren't they? Devil Rays, yeah. They've got to lose. The Angels have got to win. Of course, they do win, don't they? Praise the Lord. Yeah, now they're only one game behind. Praise the Lord. Let's get back to the word here. Okay. Where was I anyway? Somewhere in the Bible. Oh, yeah. Verse 12. Now, picking up at verse 12, God continues to comfort his people by reminding them of his power. And this is neat as we get into this section here. Who has measured the waters? God now begins to ask through Isaiah rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Anybody here measured all the waters of the earth in the hollow of your hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? And to paraphrase, who here has weighed the dust of the earth in a bowl? Anybody here weighed the dust of the earth in a bowl? That's our God. Thanks to Sir Isaac Newton, by the way, and his research into celestial mechanics, scientists estimate that the weight of the earth is 6 trillion metric tons. I thought you'd like to know that and somehow help you in your walk with the Lord. But 6.6 times 10 to the 21st power tons. I don't know how they know that other than through theory, but God knows exactly what the answer is. So, because he used his bowl. That's why he knows. Okay. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You know, you think about our Earth, it's just a little speck of dust in the corner of the Milky Way galaxy. Not quite in the corner, but we're, you know, where those spirals are. We're sort of in the gap of one of those spirals. And we're revolving around a star called the Sun. And the Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, 8,000 miles in diameter. And the Sun is 1,200,000 times larger than the Earth. You could take quite a few of our Earths, our Earth, and multiply it many times over and store it on the inside of the Sun and still have room to spare. In fact, the Sun being 865,000 miles in diameter, now remember the Earth is 8,000 miles in diameter, the Sun is 865,000 miles in diameter. If you were to hollow the Sun out and leave a 100,000-mile crust, the Earth could orbit in the middle of the Sun. The Earth could be in the Sun with the Moon orbiting around the Earth with 100,000 miles. I mean, it's just amazing how big the Sun is. The star Betelgeuse, if you were to hollow out Betelgeuse, you could put, to get the idea of the size of things here, hollow out the Betelgeuse and put the Sun in the center of Betelgeuse and let the Earth orbit around the Sun and still have space to spare. Give you an idea of a Betel, one of the larger stars. And so we get this sense of God measuring this with the span of his hand. God wanting us to understand who he is and how big he is. And it's just, we're going to come back to that a little later, but he goes on to ask the question in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Now notice the Spirit is here, the Holy Spirit. Who has directed the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? After Peter made the great confession of faith, he counseled Jesus. Now remember this, he makes the great confession of faith, and then he counseled Jesus not to go to the cross. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, who's going to counsel the Lord, right? In fact, I would challenge you to go find in the New Testament those who did counsel Jesus. It was usually they were coming to him and asking him, unless they were trying to trip him up, right? You won't find people, his disciples, they won't be. And when they do, like Peter did, he's basically lets them know. He puts them in their place. You know, you don't counsel God. You know, that's ludicrous. You don't do that. You know, it sort of reminds me of today's philosophers and politicians who would attempt to counsel God by telling us what he really meant when God makes it very clear that there's one truth, right? And he makes it very clear that there aren't many paths to him. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me, period. And yet, politicians and philosophers and so on, that they might be popular, will say, well, there are many paths to God. And we all have to be one and get along, so let's really tell you what Jesus meant. You see, he isn't really the way, he is a way. I've had discussions with Hindus about this. No, it's not really the way, the truth. He is a way, a truth, and a life in which we can come to the Father. And so we have this idea of us counseling God is so ludicrous to him. It's in Scripture. He does not, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? In fact, when Jesus came, he told his disciples he didn't want them to be as orphans. So what did he do? He sent them a comforter, or in one translation, the King James says comforter, in the New King James it says helper, and the NIV it says counselor. The same Greek word can be interpreted, translated that all three ways, because he is your comforter, he's your counselor, he's your helper, and when in those most intimate moments in your relationship with him, the Holy Spirit will come to you and single out those issues that God wants to pull out. He wants to put his finger on. But you're not to counsel the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you know, I want you to do this now. Holy Spirit, yes. Holy, this is what you're to do now. You're to go over here and you're to do this. Holy Spirit. Or you know, almost like a dog on a leash. You know, now I command, you know, and so on, I command you, you know. Now God has given us authority, but not authority to counsel him. How ridiculous can he get? Now I can take his word and say, Lord, doesn't your word say this? Your word, it's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And so I'm going to believe what your word says because you said it and I believe it and that settles it, right? And in that way, it's okay to hold. In fact, the Lord in one spot says, test me and see in Malachi, as far as your tithes and offerings. You give to me and test me and see that I won't fill your storehouses overflowing if you give to me. Test me and see. It's like he's asking you to test him in his word. That's the only place, by the way, in the whole Bible that he asks you to test him. That's the only one. But you see, his word is our standard. His word is the basis by which we have this relationship with the Lord. When we want to hear from the Lord, we read his word, right? We sit down, we open it up, and we study his word, and then the Holy Spirit will take his word and speak to us where we are at whatever point we're at. And by the way, you know sometimes how you pick the word up and you read it and nothing happens? Has that ever happened to you? You're just sort of reading it, and Lord, I want you to counsel me now. Lord, please speak to me. And he says back to you, well, you see, without faith, it's impossible to please me. So what I want you to do is come to me in faith, and now I'm going to quote Hebrews 11:6, and seek me earnestly. You see? As he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who do what? Earnestly seek him. You want counseling, right? You want to be ministered to, and you want help. Then, if you're just opening the Bible and you're reading, and maybe your daily reading, maybe you want to read through the Bible in a year, and so you have so much you need to read a day to accomplish that, right? But that's not the same as letting him minister to you for your point or your problem. I've got a problem, Lord. I have a problem, and I need you to help me. Oh, God, help me. The earnest prayer, the earnest prayer of the righteous man is effectual. And so as I become earnest before him and ask him, and then I begin to diligently seek him in the scriptures, he will take me to that place that I need to hear. Otherwise, I will be sort of frustrated, won't I? If I just read, well, I didn't get anything out of the Bible today, I guess I'll have to wait till tomorrow. Well, here's tomorrow, and I didn't get much out of the Bible today, and so he wants you to seek him. That may mean going to a men's prayer group. If you're a guy, a women's prayer group, call a friend up, call somebody, ask them for help. Please pray with me about this. If you don't do that, how are you earnestly seeking him, you see? And so we think about God who directs the Spirit of the Lord. He gives us the Spirit to counsel us, to comfort us, to help us and lead us and to guide us, instruct us, teach us. And this idea of me teaching him and instructing him is just so ludicrous. Paul assesses this problem about us wanting to teach the Lord like Peter did. Oh, no, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. In Colossians chapter, let me see, how do I get out of it?
Escape.
Click.
Right. F5.
And what?
F5.
F5. F5. Oh, praise the Lord. That was easy. So, you see, Paul assesses the problem pretty simply for us. He says this, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. That's, by the way, that's, God wants you to be encouraged. What's Isaiah 40 through 66 about? Being encouraged, comforted. So here we see that in the New Testament. Paul's writing them, his purpose is that we may be encouraged in heart and united in love. That's the other part. He wants you to be encouraged and he wants you to be united in love. Doesn't want us sitting around, you know, talking about that group over there and saying, oh, you know, why aren't they like me? You know, they've got to be like me. If everybody's like me, this would be a better place to live. And talking, you know, how we do. Maybe you don't do that, but wants you to be encouraged, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Is that fancy? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There it is. I can go to the Lord and I can look in his word, and there hidden in his word is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. You see, we get people who will come up to us and say, well, this is how I'm going to have a successful marriage. If my husband would only be this way or that way, then we would have a successful marriage. And they come up with high, fine-sounding arguments about why their marriage is not in good shape and what their husband or their wife or whoever needs to do in order to make it a better marriage. The answer, my friend, is not blown in the wind. It's right here in the Word. It's so simple in the marriage relationship. If we love and forgive our spouse as he loves and forgives us, right? And then we'll be fine. You see? And that almost sounds flippant, but that's the truth. It might not be my spouse. It might be somebody that, a friend of mine, a family member. If I love them and forgive them, even as he loves me and forgives me, then I'm going to be fine. If I get my eyes off of them and stop judging them and get my eyes on me and begin to judge my own actions, then the Lord gets me to where he wants me to be, to examine my own heart, examine my own life, and not be judging the other. Then he goes on to say in 14b, the second part of B, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Yeah, that's a good question. Who taught God? I got a kick out of this professor at UCI who thought he could define God out of existence by asking the question, who made God? You see, his whole point was, if we don't know who made God, then God must not exist. And he asked that question over and over, and he got sort of tiring. Oh, if you could say this God made God, then who made that God? And then if whoever made that, who made that God? And you keep going back and back and back. However, the psalmist says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart. Paul points out that everyone ever born has an innate knowledge of God's existence. He writes in Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so we're all given the same, we're all in the same playing field. Every one of us, everybody in the world has the same seed of faith. So that we would know that he exists based on what? We can see his invisible qualities, his divine nature, his eternal power. Just the human body is amazing. Have you ever thought of, and we're finding out more and more about how amazing the body is. And how could it come about by accident? The universe, you look at the stars and you go, wow, this is just, and I'm what, 55 years old? Is that how I'm 55? I can't remember anymore. But the point is that, is it 60? You're 55, right? You're 54. You're 55, pretty soon. you just turned 54 in August. What are you trying to pull? It's called senility. I can't remember anything. Yeah. Let's take a roll call here. How many of you? No, let's move on. Chris? No, never mind. 49. See, you still have life in you, brother.
This is the last year.
You're all a bunch of babies. Oh, man. Let me tell you. It's just amazing. To go out when we're in Nicaragua and there's no lights. I mean, we're in this little village, no lights, nothing anywhere, just total black. And one night there was no moon and the stars just, you could see the Milky Way. It was just, I had one of these tents with the windows in it that was sort of at an angle. I laid there and I just stared, I mean, for hours. And I see little shooting stars. I mean, it was like watching a Steven Spielberg movie. It was just amazing. And then clouds off in the distance and you see this silhouette, you know, and then the moon would finally come. It was just, I could sit there, here I'm an older person, and you think, well, you know, don't you get tired of that? No, I don't. And I hope you don't. There's so much we have to look forward to, you know, as we see, just take in who God is and all of his wisdom and his knowledge. There's just so many treasures out there that we haven't even begun to explore, and what we have to look forward to is just, this is just a drop in the bucket as to what we have to look forward to here in this life. Isaiah 40 verse 15, goes on to say, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. So God now moves away from this idea of, you know, questioning his wisdom and his counsel and who has counseled him. Now he's talking about the nations. Look at them. They're just a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. In Isaiah's day, Lebanon was filled with lumber. Even all the lumber and all the beasts of Lebanon would not be sufficient for burnt offerings to God. God told King Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, God is not interested so much in our sacrifices as it is our obedience. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. It's interesting, this next slide here, we read in Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of peoples of no effect. There's a movie coming out here pretty soon about Alexander the Great. It's being released in the theaters, I guess. Sometime this fall. And I started to think about Alexander the Great, how he would have spent his time if he really understood this and wanted to know this in his heart. You know, the fact that the nations are as nothing. He wept because he had no more nations to conquer at age 32. He had conquered all the nations he could conquer. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so as we go through this, we see that God's wisdom lifts up those nations whose God is the Lord. Here is some wisdom, by the way, that the Lord has given us. Romans 11:32 says this, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Did you know that he has bound us all to disobedience so that he may have mercy? And you got to remember the context here. Romans 9 through 11 is the whole point of those three chapters is about God's sovereignty, how he's in charge, how he's running the show. And he does establish, has established that fact that we've all been bound over to disobedience. And oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And so this is some of the wisdom, the counsel of the Lord that stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That wisdom has to do with binding us, all men, over to disobedience so that he may have mercy. That sort of helps us understand a little bit about this issue of pain and suffering, that he has bound us over to this for the purpose of demonstrating his mercy. The question about why is there evil is answered by how can you know love unless there is evil? Why is there hate? How can you know love unless there is hate? How can we know the difference? And that's all part of the equation that God is teaching us. The angels look into these things. They try to understand what it is that we're experiencing down here in this earth, the pain and suffering that we go through. Isaiah 40, verse 18, we read, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Take," verse 19, "the workman, for example. He molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains." And then they call it a god. Verse 20, "Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution," in other words, if you're too poor to obtain gold and silver, "he chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." In other words, will not fall over. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at a passage here where Paul addresses this very subject. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says this. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So what was the result then of them worshiping false gods? These images that they took man, they, you know how they do. They basically take man, make an image out of it, and then they fall down and worship it, animals and birds and so on. Things of nature, the sun, they make these things. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." Because of this, because of what? Because they worshipped these images, they worshipped idols, God gave them over to shameful lusts. If you worship idols, he's going to give you over to shameful lusts. Say that again. If you worship idols, he's going to give you over to shameful lusts. What are idols? Paul writes that idolatry is greed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that idolatry and greed are the same thing. So if I am a greedy person, it's the same as worshiping idols, and God then will give me over to what? Shameful lusts. Are you with me? very serious. Because some of us are doing this, don't even know we're doing it. It goes on to say, gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. 27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversions. Homosexuality. Now, a law was just passed here in California called SB 1234, and the basis of this law is it allows for civil action to be brought against persons who interfere with another person's constitutional rights by threats, intimidation, and coercion. Now tonight, if by me reading this passage in Romans intimidated you in any way, you could take me to court now and sue me. And the courts then would decide whether I was in fact intimidating you. And this law was just passed last Thursday, signed by Governor Schwarzenegger. And we're on the road to the same road that Germany went down in the 30s. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Nuremberg laws. Those laws were passed in the early part of Hitler's reign. The Nazis made up these laws, and then these laws eventually, many people didn't even know they existed, just like many people in this state don't know that SB 1234 is now a law on the books. And just like in the time of Nazi Germany, by the late 30s, when they began to enforce those laws, such as going into a Jewish store and tearing it apart, that was legal. Kristallnacht was legal. Did you know that? Because of the Nuremberg laws that were made in the early 30s. And then eventually, it was also legal to go into a Jewish home and take the Jews out of their homes and send them to work camps. That was legal, according to the Nuremberg laws that were passed by the people, by the government officials in Nazi Germany, and it's happening right here in our own country, right now, as we speak. As we sit here, this law that was passed, it's broadly defined and can be interpreted in any direction you want to take, depending on which way the moral wind is blowing. See what's going on? Now, in one way, it's very sad and depressing, but in another way, it's very exciting. Because we understand that prior to the tribulation, these things must be, because there's going to be a great persecution against the Christians and against the Jews. And this may be the very vehicle that will be used by Antichrist to take persecution against the Christians and Jews. I never thought I'd see this in my lifetime. I never believed that something like this would happen in our own state. Now, there's still a lot, there's a ways to go. There's going to be opportunities for various groups to take this to court and challenge it, bring a lawsuit, and maybe end up going to the Supreme Court. But we should pray against this. I don't want this in my country, do you? I don't want it. Let's pray right now. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you will take away this law, this SB 1234, that it'll be revoked and it'll be turned away, the people, it'll be brought to their attention, and that it will be found in the courts unconstitutional. And we thank you, Lord, for that you would empower those individuals that can bring this up, and that you would give them success. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would also bring a revival to our country at the grassroots, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Now, Isaiah proclaims in verse 18 of chapter 40. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. And we're going to look at verse 18. And he's talking now about these people who are worshiping these idols. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? You see, as Isaiah is asking this question, he's thinking about these idols that his own people are worshiping in these high places. They have idols on their mantles. They go home and they worship them. And then they go to the temple. And then they worship at the temple. And they have idols at home. And then they try to worship. And he's asking this question about these idols. To whom will you liken God then? Or what likeness will you compare him to? And then Isaiah, as he's reflecting on the thoughts of carved images replacing God, he becomes inflamed with passion by proclaiming in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Can you hear the emotion? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, not that stinking idol in your house on the mantle. It's he who sits. One of my favorite scenes in the Jesus of Nazareth movie is when Michael York is proclaiming this as he's asking this very question right here. Have you not heard? It's very impassioned. And you can just hear in the words this emotion of Isaiah as he's vexed in his soul over what his people are doing by worshiping these false idols. In contrast to the creator of the heavens and the universe, he sits on the circle of the earth. And by the way, that language there implies that the earth is a sphere. The language there has him sitting on the top of the circle above the earth. Not this way, not the circle this way and him up here above this flat circle. From that perspective, you wouldn't see a circle, right? But the circle this way, he's up above the circle, which implies in the language that the earth is a sphere. And of course, Isaiah knew this 2,200 years before Columbus set out to prove that the world was not flat. And there it is right there. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So what if you make it to age 100? So what? As they make unjust judgments in their short little lifetime, in a short while, they'll all be gone. And so this sort of gives us an eternal perspective, the big picture, as we go through this passage. And it's comforting. God's in charge. He's running the show. And with this eternal perspective, isn't it like that song? Everything in this world grows strangely dim in the light of his glory. It grows strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So if you happen to be taken to court because of this unjust law, SB 1234, God says just give it a little more time, because scarcely before you know it, they will, those who made up the law, they're going to wither and be taken away like stubble. You see, his word stands more certain. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts, the stars, by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. In Psalm 147, verse 4, we learn that he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Now, think about that. He calls every star that is out there, he calls them all by name. Scientists estimate that there are, on average, 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. 100 billion. Our galaxy has over 200 billion. We're a big galaxy. But the average galaxy out there has an average of 100 billion stars. And they estimate that there are 100 billion galaxies. And so if you do the math, how many stars are there? What is that number? 10, I don't know. 10 quadzillion, billion, zillion, billion, I don't know. 10 to the 21st power is what it is. 10 to the 21st power, stars in the universe. God has named each one of those stars, given them each a name. And you can think of it from that end of it, and you can also think of it from the other end, and that is the grains of sand. According to Psalm 139:17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And they believe that the number of grains of sand somehow matched the number of stars in the heavens. And I just, that boggles my mind. Doesn't that boggle your mind? How small I really am, yet the sum of his thoughts of you, Charles, Chris, each one of you in this room, as the grains of sand, and it just boggles the mind. There's a number right there. Could we turn off the lights in the back wall, Charles? I want them to see it more clearly. There. I mean, look at that. 10 to the 21st power. I don't even know the number. Does anybody know that number? Can you say it in English? Gazillion? Hexatillion? Well, we'll come back to that later. Now, we go on to read in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now, that's not infinite, that number up there. Infinite goes beyond that number. It's like my wife says to me all the time, I love you more than the last number. For many years, when we were engaged, she'd tell me that. I love you more than the last number. Now, you try to think about that. I guess you'd write infinity plus one. I guess that's what you do. I don't know. But you can't get it into your head. You can't think about it. And yet, great is our Lord and mighty in power. He's mighty in power. And it's good for us to hear that. It's good for us to understand who our God is, and it's comforting for me to know that's my God. And today, we see people bowing down to not idols so much, not little pieces of wood, carved wood, but rather the altar of the latest scientific theory. The altar of the latest thing that's in vogue, or the latest popular thing that is going on. They bow to those altars. One of the great altars, of course, that our society within the last century has began to bow down. In fact, they're bowing down 100% full on the cosmic evolution. You've heard of cosmic evolution. You've heard of Darwin's evolution. Well, when Darwin brought about his idea of evolution, then the astronomers wanted to include this whole idea of evolution to astronomy. So they say, well, the cosmic universe evolved. And the scientists claim to understand the origins of the universe. They claim that we evolved billions of years from a big bang. You all know about the Big Bang. They consider the Bible's claims that the earth and the universe were created in 6 days as myth and fable and religion at best. Religion at best. And religion has no place in science. And you're almost mocked if you even attempt to try to bring up passages like we're reading here in Isaiah. However, just within the recent years, and thanks to men such as Dr. Henry Morris, and Dr. Ken Ham, we have seen a growing number of scientists challenging the claims made by the evolutionary Big Bang scientists. Dr. Russell Humphreys, a physicist who works for ICR, has a very different theory about our origins, and it happens to coincide with a literal interpretation of Genesis, where the Bible teaches, in a very literal sense, that the earth was created in 6 days, six literal days. There was an evening and a morning and day one, evening and a morning, day two, evening and a morning, day three. When the Hebrew is written in that construction, it's literal, to be taken literal. The author is making every attempt to get you to understand it's a literal 24-hour day. And yet the scientists of today think that's crazy. There are Christians out there who try to take the days and make them into day ages. They try to make them each day a million years and so on. And it just doesn't work. Now, Dr. Humphreys, who is, is a physicist, he believes he's come up with a theory of the origins of the universe. Problem with that, because they claim it takes millions of years for starlight to travel. That's on record. It's been observed. They assume that because we can see trillions of stars miles away, that the Earth came into being billions of years ago. That's what they claim. You know, it takes so long for starlight to travel. And I want to illustrate this to you to help you understand. How do you like the sun up there? Isn't that cool? Huh? Yeah, it looks hot, doesn't it? Now, since light travels 186,000 miles a second, it takes a little over 8 minutes for the light to travel from the sun to the Earth. The 93 million miles divided by 186,000 miles divided by 60 seconds, 8 minutes. Now, it takes 4.5 light years for light to travel from our galaxy's closest star, Proxima Centauri, or actually Alpha Centauri, and 4.5 light years is equal to 25 trillion miles. Now, the Andromeda Galaxy is even further away, and it's the closest galaxy to us. And if you use this same formula, we learn that the Andromeda Galaxy is 11 centillion, 707 quadzillion, 286 trillion, 400 billion miles away. I think that's how you say it. See that big number? Now, scientists don't like having to stand there for 2 minutes saying that big number, so they changed it to light years, and that's why they speak in those terms. So it's easier to say Andromeda is actually 2 million light years away. Instead of saying that big number miles away, they say light years. Now remember, light years measures distance, not time. Distance. And so it takes light to travel 2 million light years from the Andromeda Milky Way, the Andromeda Galaxy to the Earth. Now, I put together a slideshow here to demonstrate to you the vastness of the universe in pictorial form. And I want to share with you something here. Now, the idea here, what we're trying to accomplish with this, is to get a feel for the bigness of the universe, how big God is. That's what Isaiah 40 is really focusing in on. Now, these slides, I actually took them from this book right here. And this book is I picked it up at the ACI convention last year, Associated Christians International. It's Christian Schools International. And the name of this book is Exploring the Night Sky. And it was a winner of the New York Academy of Sciences 1987. And it's a children's science book. And there's a lot of good stuff in here. And it does have a little teeny bit of evolution, but that doesn't matter. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's some really interesting thoughts in here. So I want to walk you through this. And you're going to get the sense now of the distances. And we're talking here about the speed of light. And the whole focus is, could God have created the Earth in 6 literal days in less than 10,000 years? And here's what the scientists, this is the reason why they believe what they believe. Now, the first slide we see here, this is a view of the Earth from the moon, which is 1.3 light
seconds away.
This next slide, the distance of the Earth from Mars, which is 4 light minutes away. From Pluto to Earth, it is 4 light hours away. From a typical comet, which you see over here, right over here, this is a comet right here. It is, 2 light months. By the way, did you know a comet is mostly, it's like a big snowball? A comet is mostly ice, and some comets are dirty. Asteroids are chunk of rocks. Comets are ice. Okay, and usually you don't see them when they're really, really far. They're really far away, as you notice through this, what we're looking at here. According to Job, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? I find that verse interesting, because when you go 2 light months from Earth, you'll find these treasuries of snow, ice balls, and science knows that. And yet Job tells us about that, and Job was written around 2000 BC, at the same time as Abraham. And doesn't that boggle your mind? The Holy Spirit knew that, told Job to write it down. And there are these storehouses of snowballs out there. And yeah, they are out there. And when they get to Earth, they tend to melt and so on. That's why we see the tails. You know the Halley's Comet? The reason why you see this tail, that's filled with snow and dirt and all kinds of stuff. And the tail's usually pointing toward the sun. And anyway, pretty interesting stuff. Now this next slide, have a view of, actually you can't see the Earth here, that's the Sun there, and it looks just like another star at this point, but this is Alpha Centauri. This other star that you see here in the picture, let me do it this way. There's Alpha Centauri down there. Now this particular area, there's actually three suns, and this other star here is Proxima Centauri. Proxima Centauri is actually the closest star to us, but it's very minor, negligible, the difference in distance. But this planet here that you see is an imaginary planet, and that's an imaginary moon. But if you were standing on this planet, that's what the sun would look like, and it's 4.3 light years from Earth. And the third sun you don't see here in this particular slide. And then as we move on, now we're getting this idea, 4.3 light years. We're now out of the months and the hours and the seconds. And we now look at the view of the, in fact, you can't even, you can barely see the sun. In fact, we're not even sure that this is the sun here, but it sort of gives you an idea of where the sun might be in the Milky Way galaxy that we are part of. Our solar system is right here, and they say that we're actually in an open area of the arm. We aren't in the dust, and that's one of the reasons why we're able to see the stars. Now, I find it interesting that we're talking now 10,000 light years from deep space. And by the way, our galaxy has over 200 billion stars. And when you look at where our galaxy is located, our solar system, is located, what I find interesting is that, see that little yellow box there? It's in that area only that we actually can see stars. We can count with the naked eye. Some have estimated over 6,000 stars that you can count with the naked eye. They're only in that little yellow box. You cannot, the rest that you see is really just sort of a distant, looks like a milky substance, sort of a haze, a fog. That's the Milky Way, but you can't see individual stars. All the stars you see are contained in that little yellow box. Now, this next picture, imagine yourself sitting on an imaginary planet in the Megalonic Cloud Galaxy, which is not really a galaxy, it's just sort of a cloud, and it's sort of off to the, it's pretty close to the Milky Way. That's a Milky Way galaxy you see there in the background. And you would be 170,000 light years from Earth if you were sitting here on this imaginary planet in the Megalonic cloud galaxy. See that little yellow box that just appeared? Let me do it again. That's where we're located, our solar system. That little tiny yellow box. Let me do it again, just in case you didn't see it. Watch. There it is. That's where we're at. Just that little teeny tiny thing right there. Make my voice high so for a dramatic effect. Right there. Now, this next slide, now notice 170,000 light years. This next slide shows us at 2,500,000 light years on the edge of the Triangulum Galaxy. We're on the outskirts of the Triangulum Galaxy, which is here. And notice our Milky Way galaxy, and there's the Magellanic Cloud that we were just at. That was at this back slide. That's now we've moved to the edge of the Triangulum Galaxy, 2,500,000 light years. And then we move to this next slide, which shows a view of the Milky Way galaxy, the Triangulum Galaxy, and the Andromeda Galaxy, 10 million light years from Earth. And I couldn't, if I tried to put the yellow box in there, you would not see it. It would be too small. And then as we move back even a step further into deeper space, we have a view here of the Milky Way, Andromeda, Triangulum Galaxies, and a number of other galaxies. Let me show you those. There they are. We were just here. Where are they located? They are right there. You feel small yet? Teeny tiny? You feel like a little teeny tiny? Well, you are. You're just a speck. You know, in fact, quasars are even further from Earth. Quasars, they're objects, we don't even know what they are, they're way out there, and they're 14 billion light years away. Okay. Now, this next thing I want to show you is, and by the way, you should feel pretty small at this point. You can understand by looking at this why scientists are skeptical about the Earth and the stars being created within a six-day period within the past 10,000 years. So if the universe and the Earth is only 10,000 years old, how did God do it? How did he do it? Did he create beams of light to instantly appear in the sky? Boom, I'm going to fix, you know, 300 million light year beam of light in the sky that we could see instantly. Is that how he did it? Could light have been created to travel at a faster rate in the beginning and then slow down? There is now evidence that the speed of light is variable. You know, the C in Einstein's equation, E equals mc squared, the speed of light, C. If that's a variable, evolution's in big trouble, right? I have an 8-minute video excerpt taken from a film called Starlight and Time, featuring physicist Dr. Russell Humphreys, who attempts to explain his theory. And if you don't at first follow the terminology, don't give up, because his illustrations, it's really a good illustration. It should clarify his terms as we go through the excerpt. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to ask Charles to go ahead and play this a short 8-minute film. I know we'll run a little bit over, and then we'll close. Did you understand it? We're going to have a test. No, the idea here is we're not to be ashamed of our faith. You know, don't be ashamed. There's evidence out there that, yeah, the Earth could be created in 6 days, six literal days. There are scientists that are PhD'd, and they write scientific in scientific journals. Dr. Humphreys is one of them, and they're. Other scientists are taking note, and evolution is beginning to crumble. I don't know if the whole foundation is faltering and falling apart. And so it's fascinating. Now, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? I like the way the International Children's Bible reads on verse 27 of Isaiah 40. Why do you complain? Why do you say the Lord does not see what happens to me? He does not care if I am treated fairly. Why do you ask those questions? Why do you say that? He's all powerful. He measures the universe with a span of his hand. Does anybody counsel him, the creator of the heavens and the universe? Have you not known? And then Isaiah once again begins to speak in a very emotional way. The language is very emotional. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What's wrong with you? Where's your faith? You see, as Isaiah is just sort of like letting out this emotional burst, he's making an appeal, not just emotionally, to their understanding that God is who he claimed to be. And in light of that power and his glory, why is it that we worry so about what we will eat, what we will wear, what we will drink, where our shelter is? 40 verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. You see, Isaiah now is not only admonishing, but he's comforting them. He's letting them know who's in charge, the creator of the heavens and the universe. He is the one who gives us power. If he can create the universe, he certainly can take care of your little minute problems. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, and there it is, if you wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And who is that for? It's for everybody in this room. And that's what he's making his appeal to. He's telling us that all you have to do is wait on him. Wait on him. You may not understand it all. You may not get it. Seek him earnestly. Ask him to speak to you. Talk to him. Listen to him. Let there be that exchange. And as you do, you see, he's going to renew your strength. Praise the Lord. Father, Lord, we thank you for that promise. And we hear it. And we hear Isaiah's pleading that we would hear that with our heart and believe it in our heart and act upon it, knowing that your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. Lord, you so much want to comfort us and to let us know you're in the business of restoration, that your grace covers all. And we thank you, Lord, for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Good night. Good to see you.